I said liturgy is not a favorite word with a lot of people. I know that. It's like chewing on moldy Christianity. It's the accidental biting of a rotten furry grape that we didn't know was in the bunch. And yet, habitually we are formed by cultural liturgies, and we're going to talk about that in the second section. It'll be uncomfortable at some points. There are ways of understanding human flourishing, what the good life is about and what life is supposed to be about, that lure us with emotional power into faith, and we get faith in either we're being restoried here this morning. That's what happens in Christian liturgy. But we get storied in cultural liturgies. We get absorbed into our hearts those liturgies as we are enthralled by cultural visions of the good life that are opposed to the kingdom of God. We can say Jesus is Lord while our hearts are moved by liturgies of consumerism and nationalism, which is a huge issue for us today. Good and bad liturgies teach and train us in responding emotionally to reality. Liturgy trains our dispositions and our orientations toward what we know we ought to love. I would hope that you come here on a Sunday morning because you want to be trained and you want to be formed and oriented to love what you ought. Now, C.S. Lewis discussed this in The Abolition of Man. If I asked Bethel probably, and we went through the books I forced students to read, that may be one of her least favorite. Just because we say truthfulness is a virtue doesn't mean we will live that virtue. Holding or believing that courage is an objective moral good, that we should be courageous, does not mean that it will be lived out when courage is needed in human crisis. So just think of one of the recent shootings where there was over an hour wait before law enforcement rushed into a room with slaughtered elementary students. How can courage become part of our bones, our spirit, and our heartbeat? Well, Lewis pulls from Aristotle in this book, and he says that the aim of education is to make the pupil like and dislike, love and not love what they ought. That's education. It's not just here. It's teaching them to love what they ought. So when I educated at the academy, I told parents and I told students, my goal is that you'll go home, because most of the stuff your parents read is a bunch of crap. And so you go home and you can pick it up and read a chapter or two and say, I'm not reading any more of this, and throw it on and go pick up a book of substance that's going to help form your soul in the way to think about the world. Lewis would say that without the aim of our trained emotions, the love of the heart, he's talking about the heart here, he says that the mind, the intellect, is powerless against our animal organs, our animal passions. It is the heart, he says, that rules the day when courage is needed. We can have all the logical arguments about truth claims, but that won't hold, he says, and I like the way he words it, nerves and muscles to their post in the bombardment. He says even the crudest sentimentalism about a flag or country will be more use at that point. I love it that he says he would rather play cards with a person who doesn't believe in any kind of ethic, who has no idea that there's a right and a wrong, but have been bred in a home where gentlemen don't cheat at cards. He's talking about the heart. And he says he's very skeptical about the moral philosopher raised among sharpers, those who cheat at cards. So he says that the head rules the passions through the chest, the heart. And should that surprise us that he says that, or even that Aristotle does, because they're only reflecting what's in Proverbs 4:23, because above all else, it doesn't say guard your minds, It says, guard your hearts. Guard your hearts because it is a wellspring of life right at the center of your being. The chest diminishes our emotional capacity as our emotions do not adequately respond to what is there. Our humanity is diminished. When we love what we ought not to love, when we have disordered loves. And Lewis would argue that that is where we start de-evolving. I love his language here. We de-evolve. We become people without chests. Our chests are our magnanimity within us. It starts shrinking, and then he says what we start becoming? Trousered apes. What a haunting picture. It is his most important work, and he was writing it prophetically, and it's where we're becoming. Psalm 107 has this liturgical feel to it. Now, you know what the main thing is, you know, let us give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his love endures forever, his love is unfailing, and let's tell of his wonderful deeds. I mean, it's over and over and over again. And I pray that we feel a rhythmic worship when we come to worship here at Our Redeemer. I'll never apologize for the kind of structure we have in our service. Worship, there's a strangeness to worship, and there should be a strangeness to worship. We are a peculiar people. We gather every Sunday and we give ourselves, get this, to Hebrew parallelism poetry. Every Sunday. Because that's how we learn to pray. That's how the history of the church has prayed. It's the practice of saying the same thing twice in different words, usually in two successive lines of the poem. Psalm 119, it prays about God speaking in words, decrees, laws, ways, precepts, and it does it in 178 verses. It says the same thing over and over for 178 verses. And so we have to ask ourselves, why? It's not only that, but it does it in the Hebrew alphabet. It goes through the Hebrew alphabet in the way each section starts with a word that begins with the next letter in the Hebrew alphabet. You see, we are massaging the importance into our hearts to create a heart response to this God who speaks into what he's telling us. That's what's going on there. It's formation, habitual formation. Psalm 107 gives us circumstances. So we first find ourselves in a desert with Israel wandering. It's a story. We're lost and we need a home. We're famished and we're parched. And then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. The psalmist here may be thinking of Hagar and son Ishmael in Genesis 21. The women were fighting, and so they sent Hagar and son Ishmael out into the desert to be saved. They're sent into the desert with food and water after Isaac was born, but the water and the food ran out. And then it says in the text that God heard the boy crying, and God intervened. The next section is a Shawshank Redemption section. Their carcasses are in chains, in prison. They brought it on themselves. They scoffed at God's word. They plugged their ears, not to that beautiful baby crying, but to God's wisdom. And then they cried out to the Lord in their troubles, and he saved them from their distress, and let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. The same thing again, the same response. And this metaphorical picture, it doesn't best fit Egypt. It's not their Egyptian slavery. They hadn't rebelled in the Exodus story. There was no rebellion, and this is the rebelling here. But 700 years later, they rebelled in the land, and they landed in Babylon. 700 years later, after Egypt. Psalm 137, I referred to it last week. It starts off, by the waters of Babylon, they wept and they hung their harps. They were in exile. Verse 16 describes Isaiah's prophecy, though, pretty clearly. I will go before you and level the mountains. I will break down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. Maybe what's expressed here is Samson. Think of Samson. Judges 16, it's a story. Samson thinks he's so smart, but he's as dumb as a box of rocks. His heart wasn't habitually formed to love and desire the heart of God. What was between Samson's ears couldn't control what was between his legs in relationship to Delilah, because his heart wasn't formed to love what it ought. He knows Delilah's out to get him. Three times she says, tell me why you have so much strength. And he tells, makes up a lie, and she tries to remedy that situation, and it doesn't work. Three times. And then it says in the text, she prodded him day after day until he was tired to death. And he told her, and she cut his hair, and the Philistines grabbed him and gouged out his eyes and shackled him and assigned him back-breaking work in prison. Samson had it coming. And then others were rebellious fools who suffered because of their stupidity. They got a good glimpse of death's claw as they suffered affliction because of their iniquity, because of their sin, it says in the prayer. And then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. So let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. A Miriam memory may have found its way into this prayer. Miriam, Moses' sister. Miriam's racism seeped out when Moses had married a Cushite wife, an Ethiopian of very dark skin. We most likely in the text have the racial slur. Some have seen Miriam's sharpness of Moses' dark-skinned Cushite bride countered by the white leprosy Miriam finds on her face. A little bit of God's holy humor. And so the story gets prayed. And the fourth prayed story seems to imagine Jonah. The sea is uncontrollable. Ships carrying goods and gold have left much wealth at the bottom of the sea. Ocean waters preach God's bigness and our frailty in winds and waves and vastness. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them from their distress. Let those on those ships give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. God stilled the sea from hurricane winds to a whisper, and it brings back the image of Jesus in the boat saying, peace be still, to frantic disciples in the sea. Well, we see that Paul could take this psalm and he could just apply it to himself. He went out and was constantly moving. He was imprisoned and he struggled with illness, thorn in the flesh. His boat trips were a ride on the wild side. And then we could see Paul praying. Then I cried out to the Lord in my trouble, and he brought me from my distress. Let me give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. Well, this prayer has this liturgical rhythm to it. It's what scholars would say. It's an ABBA, Abba, and not the Dancing Queen Abba. This prayer reflects our human experience. Let them give thanks to the Lord. In other words, we're praying it. It may not be the person who's praying it experience. Let them give thanks to the Lord, those that are going through this. This may be your experience and not mine. You give thanks to the Lord. This is the telling of the other's story. Some wandered. Some sat in darkness. Some became fools. Some went out in ships. and each has their own special experience. The first group was innocent. The second and the third groups were guilty. The fourth group was innocent. ABBA, ABBA, innocent, guilty, guilty, innocent. You may be innocent this morning, and yet your circumstances are absolutely crushing. You may be guilty, and the cause of your trauma or illness or the unraveling of your soul. Innocent or guilty, see how God loves you. That's what the psalm says. Innocent or guilty, see how God loves you. Guilty or innocent, see how you should respond. Let us give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love. The repetition actions of Scripture spoken. Every Sunday, this is what we do. The repetitive actions of Scripture spoken. Songs sung. Being called to worship. We're called to worship. Submitting to being told. Guess what? Let us pray. Everybody's head goes down. We respond. We're training ourselves. We're habitually learning that we are a praying people. Acknowledging with hands outstretched that we all need the Lord's witness in community. I say the Lord be with you, and you respond, and also with you. We are together in the witness, in unity and diversity and unity, because this is who we reflect, a God who lives in that very kind of relationship, and he calls us into that. Scriptures preached. And then confession each week, that there is this huge gap always between the things I've done and the things I've left undone. I've failed. There's a gap in my heart. There's a gap between what I confess I believe and what I literally do. Every week we confess that. We say the Lord's Prayer. Lord, teach us to pray. He taught them to pray. We come moving to this table every week. Every week. There's only two times during the year when we gather that we don't take communion. Good Friday and Christmas Eve. And Christmas Eve is just because we have so many candles going. Every week, we come to the table in the company of broken and needy Christ followers to feed on Jesus. The one who said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. To taste, to touch, to see, to smell, to hear his gracious love given for us. And then hearing those around us confess what the story is all about. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who is conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, on and on and on. And then I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, ancient words that has formed community. And then we're sent out with blessing and Christ's purpose and benediction to go at it another week. Because next week, you know what? We're going to come back and we're going to confess. Boy, there's a big gap. But we're not going to give up. We come back and do it again and again. These rhythms help breed in us a desire and a vision of what needs to pull at our hearts. We're being restored week after week after week. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray this morning.